Please turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the 11th chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be looking together primarily this morning at just verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4, and you can find that passage on page 1180 in your pew Bibles. As I mentioned to you last Sunday evening, this 11th chapter of Hebrews is often considered or often referred to by many as the Heroes of the Faith chapter of the Bible. And as I told you last week, it is a designation that I largely dislike because I fear that it can cause one to really miss the true glory of what is actually going on here in this chapter of Hebrews. And really, it can cause us to miss the glory of this letter as a whole. It is not the individuals that are here themselves commended before God and those who read this letter because of the great things that they have done for Almighty God and for His kingdom. It is not that these are the men and the women that God has sort of singled out here because of their fervent dedication, their unyielding loyalty, their perfect record of morality, their incomparable merits. This chapter is not due to these people's sacrifices. Beloved, this chapter is about the wonderful God-given gift of supernatural faith in the revelation of Almighty God, which of course culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week, this chapter is to saving faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to authentic biblical Christian love. It is here that we begin to understand the way in which Almighty God uses faith in the lives of those whom He has called to be His own, all in order to bring about His glory in His creation. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first three verses of this chapter as we considered the context for this discussion of the nature of saving faith. And you will remember that the writer of this letter has been talking to these embattled, struggling converts from Judaism to Christianity, to Jesus Christ, about the tremendous faithfulness of Almighty God towards those whom He has called to be His people. He has called on them as pilgrims to understand what it is that lay behind them and to look forward to what was still yet to come, trusting that the God who has always proved faithful in the past will remain faithful in the present, and certainly will, in fact, He must remain faithful to the very end of days. He will bring about all of that which He has promised in His Word, just as He has always proved faithful in what was already behind. Though their persecution was real, though it was bringing about real weariness in their bodies, though it caused real doubts, though it caused real fears to sort of plague their minds, at times it seemed even as if their struggles would absolutely consume them. All of that was real. The truth is, Almighty God was never for a second removed from His throne. He is sovereign. He controls and sustains all things. He alone is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. So they had need not so much of relief as they did of endurance. And their endurance could only be realized, it could only grow in strength by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the absolute culmination of every single promise of Almighty God. It is through faith that God mercifully preserves His people as they persevere to His glory. By faith, we trust that our standing with God is not at all a balancing act upon the fickle ground of our own wavering faithfulness. But it is established. It is built upon His perfect faithfulness. It's a distinction that we have to make. And beloved, when we see it, I trust that we see that truly there could be no more solid ground upon which to stand. Not your faithfulness, but you stand upon the faithfulness of Almighty God. So the writer moves into this portrait of faith by looking at the storied history of God's redeeming work within His creation and seeing the glorious way in which God is truly working all things together for our ultimate good and for His glory. And so as we move forward in this text, it's my sincere hope this morning, as well as in the weeks to come, that we will see that it is saving faith that is on display here for the people of God in Hebrews 11. It should be called the Saving Faith chapter. Beloved, it is faith alone that makes present and real to our hearts things that are future and which we do not see with our physical sight. True faith in Jesus Christ, worked into the heart of sinful man by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes tangible to our hearts what is intangible to our experience. It is a supernatural work of the Creator in the lives of His creation. And again, it's for His glory. It's not at all a work or a move of His creation towards their Creator for a sort of shared glory. And this supernatural work comes to us, as I told you last week, from His revelation. He makes it known to us through His Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If we want to have our faith strengthened, if we are desirous of nourishing our faith, we must avail ourselves to the means that Almighty God in His providence has given to us. We must hear, we must know, we must come to love His Word. If we want to combat the discouragements of this life, and you all know there are many of them, then we must know those promises which faith within us longs to lay hold of. Faith is not simply a tool that allows us to sort of strain and crane our necks towards God. To sort of reach out and prove our loyalty to God, to prove our love. That's not what faith is. Faith is the God-given instrument by which we take Him at His word, and that we know, and so that we know with certainty, we trust wholeheartedly that every single promise in Jesus Christ is ours by faith. So what we are going to be considering over the next several weeks is saving faith. We're talking about what faith is, what faith does, what faith accomplishes in the lives of the true children of Almighty God. We've established what it is. Now as we move into this fourth verse of chapter 11, we begin to look at what faith does. And in order to do that, the writer takes these fledgling followers of Jesus Christ back to the very beginning of Almighty God's working His wonderful plan of redemption in His fallen children. And He shows them that faith, knowing and subsequently trusting in God's revelation. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that has ever justified a sinful man before Almighty God. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, because of the matchless grace of Almighty God alone, revealing the way of redemption through His Word alone, all for His glory alone, that sinful man has the greatest dilemma in all of life dealt with. Not for a moment, but for eternity. And to shed some light on this precious truth, the writer of Hebrews takes us all the way back to the very first sinful offspring born into this world, which fell with their parents, Adam and Eve. And looking to Cain and Abel, he establishes for us God's means of faith being worked into the heart of the one whom God Himself justifies. So let's look to the Word of God this morning. I ask that you follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hear now the word of our Lord. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word now, we do ask that you would clear our minds, that you would clear our hearts of the many things that distract us, and that we would give our full undivided attention to your word, that we might not only hear it, but embracing it as the truth, Father, that we might live for your glory and your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very end of the first epistle of John, John makes a pretty amazing summary statement of that particular epistle, as well as a summary statement indeed for all of the saints throughout all of the ages regarding the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And you find it in the last chapter, chapter 5 of the epistle of 1 John. The first 5 verses, John says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And listen, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. Faith allows for sinful man to embrace and even rejoice in the commandments of Almighty God. Faith allows him to overcome the world, which is adamantly opposed to God. And the reason all of this happens is credited here not to the Christian's strength, not to the Christian's resolve, not to the works of his hands at all, but to the God-given gift of faith in Jesus Christ. It's worth mentioning this to you here as we consider this first biblical example of faith in action. And it's mentioned here for a reason in Hebrews 11. You see, this essential and precious truth, which John so clearly understands and commends to his readers, is the same truth that the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to here. And indeed, it is the same truth about faith that even Moses himself understood through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he penned the book of Genesis. To better understand and to aid in our meditation on faith this morning, we really need to look back to this story in Genesis and see how it is that both John and the writer of Hebrews make this tie with true faith. So I want you to turn with me for just a moment to the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we actually have recorded for us this approach of two very different kinds of worshipers to the throne of Almighty God. I want you to listen to the words of Genesis 4. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 8. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. This is the word of our Lord. This narrative telling us of the conflict between faith and the absolute lack of faith is one that I would imagine is probably very well known to most of us. Right? We've heard it before, talked about in Sunday school lessons, and I hope that we've heard about it sitting as families looking at the Word of God together. But whenever we come to these narratives, we have to kind of pause and wonder at what it is that Almighty God is showing us in His Word. Indeed, it's a historical narrative. It is actual history that is recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. But to what end? Why? Why is it here? Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, it actually deserves a very special place in our hearts because it is here that we learn a very important, I would say, very critical thing about the nature and the purpose of saving faith. And that is that faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, justifies sinful people before a holy God. Now, that's not a new doctrine to us, is it? We've talked about it a lot lately going through the book of Romans. I probably do not have to spend very much time explaining to you the significance of this doctrine of the Christian life. Our own history as a church, which has its heritage in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, ought to bring to mind some of the weight that this doctrine of justification by faith alone holds in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther stated very matter-of-factly that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church either stands or falls. So it's critical that we hear the word of God here regarding biblical saving faith. We must unpack this application made here by the writer to the Hebrews in this passage all the way back in Genesis 4. And I would point out to you a couple of different things that I think we have to see here. The first thing I want to be clear about here is that there are two types of people here that are being considered. And I know that might seem like a minor point, but I think it absolutely warrants our attention. These men, Cain and Abel, are both what we would call worshipers. Right? This is not two men, one of whom thinks that he knows God, while the other is indifferent or even possibly denying God's existence at all. We're not dealing here with an atheist and a theist. The distinction is one that is made of the invisible church, the church as God sees it, and the visible church, the church as we see it. We have to understand the difference. We're dealing here with two men, both of whom the text tells us came with their minds directed toward worship. And it's a specific worship. It is the worship of Almighty God. We're dealing here with that great divide that runs throughout all of human history when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. First, there are those who love God, and there are those who hate God. I'm talking about the church. Then we move into a further distinction. There are those who profess a knowledge of God and a love for God, and there are those whose professions are false. There are those whose professions are false, and there are those whose professions actually match what it is that they confess. There are those who proclaim God's goodness and would then, at the very least, feign worship, though they are not true worshipers. And there are, of course, those who come and who are the true worshipers of God, those who have been equipped to come and to offer to God exactly what He desires. Obedience. Equipped by God for God's service, for God's glory. It's a divide that we see in all of sacred scripture running right on through to the end days, the last days. when there will be many who, we are told, will say, "But Lord, Lord." And they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the thing that separates these two groups of people is this faith. The faith that we're discussing here in Hebrews. Saving faith. Genuine faith. It works a little bit like a reflex to God's revelation. I think I've told you this story before. When I was a young boy, and I know, Joanne Schroeder, this will come as an absolute shock to you, but I was a little bit ornery. I was a little bit of a headache for my parents at times. And I was hard-headed, right? I had my way of doing things, and I wouldn't deviate from my way. And my way was not always right. But one of the fruits of my being an ornery child was that I always wanted to prove people wrong. I wanted to prove things wrong. And I can remember sitting with my poor mother at my childhood doctor as he's explaining to me how reflexes worked. And he was only explaining it to me because he had that wicked little hammer in his hand and he was about to hit me on the knee to make sure that I had proper reflexes. You know what a reflex is, right? A reflex is an action that is performed without conscious thought as a response to a stimulus. So when the doctor explained that to me, my first reaction was to try with all of my might to frustrate his evaluation by trying to hold back my reflex. Maybe you've done it. Maybe I'm just out there. It's a possibility. And of course, I couldn't do it. Every time the doctor would smack below my knee with his little hammer, all effort on my part to hold back that which was reflexive in my leg proved to be in vain. The tapping of the hammer in the right spot always brought about the reflexive movement of my leg, in spite of my desire to not let it be so. And beloved, faith is a little bit like that. It is a response to God's revelation. God reveals something to us, and faith in us lays hold of that revelation, and it acts accordingly. At times, in spite of the groaning and the straining of our flesh against it. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with what's before us this morning? Well, I think it's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us in this example of Cain and Abel. God had revealed something, and faith and flesh responded in very different ways to that revelation. Though on the surface, they at least appear to be similar. So what did God reveal to Cain and Abel? Well, you will remember, beloved, at this point in the history of Revelation, Almighty God had not yet given to His people the holy law of God. He had not yet given them that Levitical sacrificial system of atonement, which served as an imperfect foreshadow of what was to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet we see here that Cain and Abel both came to Almighty God, bringing with them sacrifices for worship. Cain bringing in the fruit of his labor from the ground, and Abel bringing the sacrificial lamb from the firstborn of his flock. Right? They're worshipers. Both involve offering. Both involve sacrifice. However, we learn only one is acceptable to God. What are we to make of that? Did God make Cain and Abel guess? Had God perhaps whispered something to Abel, dropped hints as to what might be acceptable, and did not give those same hints to Cain? How did they know that a sacrifice was even warranted at all? Well, to answer that question, we have to look back a little further yet. Back to their parents, Adam and Eve. We've talked a lot about Adam and Eve. Adam, as our federal head, our representative in the garden, fell through the temptation of the serpent. And he did what God had expressly forbidden. Both he and his wife Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with that fall came the fall of every man, woman, and child who has ever been born into this world since. Christ accepted. And that fall was from the place of unrestricted, unhindered communion with Almighty God. You remember that after the fall, the narrative picks up. God came to the garden to walk in the cool of the day and to do what? To have communion with Adam and Eve, whom he had placed there. Only this time when he came, they were not to be found. They were hiding from God. They no longer desired that communion. Since the onset of sin, they actually feared it. And so God calls out for Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam, knowing that hiding from the all-seeing of the Almighty was futile, answers. And he says, Lord, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Adam, having had his eyes open to sin, realized immediately that in the presence of the holiness of Almighty God, his nakedness was shameful. And God asked him, who told you that you were naked? And Adam explains what had transpired between himself and the forbidden fruit, and the serpent and his wife. And so God then turns his attention to the serpent, whom we know is Satan. And he pronounces his curses against him. And it is there, at the very end of that curse, that we have something that I've talked to you about many times. It's what we refer to in the world of theology as the proto-evangel, the first gospel. It was the revelation from Almighty God Himself that though sin would certainly terrorize and reign in these mortal bodies because of the fall, redemption would come. And it would be complete. Right? The first gospel. The fall had happened. There were certainly going to be consequences. But in spite of all of the bad news, there is good news. And so God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We've spoken of this before. Indeed, the devil would most certainly inflict his damage on the seed of the woman. He already did. Because of Adam's fall, all of mankind feels the searing pain of the serpent's fangs having sunk into its heel. Beloved, I promise you, you are dealing with that very wound this morning. Because of that vicious bite of Satan, every single one of us gathered in the house of God this morning has running through our collective veins the very venom of the serpent. We are sinners. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are wretched, we are naked, and we are blind. And it's a direct result of that bite. The heel of all of mankind has been bitten. It's been a dreadful blow of the enemy. However, it was not an eternally fatal blow in the sense that we ultimately learn there in that very curse that the fatal blow would not come from the serpent's seed, but from the woman's. The woman's seed would ultimately triumph. And that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come. He would purchase His precious bride with His blood. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend to the place of all authority at the right hand of God, thus defeating sin, death, and the devil for all of eternity. You understand? It was the seed of the woman that would give the headshot. A fatal blow. And in essence, give the only remedy for the venomous bite of that serpent. It was the serum that would end the disastrous effects of the snake's bite for eternity. And from this point on in Scripture, the portrait of that great triumph, the salvation of the snake-bitten people of God being redeemed through the blood of a substitute continues to gloriously unfold before you. And as layer after layer of the haziness that enshrouds that revelation begins to be peeled away, that revelation is made gloriously plain in the incarnation of the Son of God, born in a stable in Bethlehem, named Jesus because He, the seed of the woman, would save His people from their sins, the effects of their heels being bitten. And beloved, we see those layers begin to be peeled back immediately in Scripture. As faith in Abel allowed for him to see it. And that same faith then responded reflexively to the revelation of God when Abel came to worship. Immediately after God pronounces His curse upon mankind, even upon the ground, saying to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Do you remember what God did next? It's very important. Scripture tells us that God then took an animal, He killed it in their place, that is, He shed its blood. He took the skin of that innocent substitute and He fashioned clothing for Adam and Eve. Clothing suitable to cover their nakedness and their shame. And the gospel begins to become a little bit clearer, doesn't it? Then come Cain and Abel. And they both come to worship. They're both responding to who they think that God is, one who is clearly worthy of their adulation. And Cain comes in with this load of the fruit of the curse. He recognizes his need to offer because of sin. However, he goes to the ground and he works and he toils and he sweats and he says, "Look, God, look at what I have done for you. Look at the seriousness with which I come. Here is the fruit of my labor. You can see it, enjoy." Right? What a contrast to Abel. Abel, in whom the only difference from his brother Cain is what? You know, I look at some of the Sunday school materials that are flying around in the church, and you've got good-looking Abel, right? Shining, bright smile, and kind of ugly Cain. Cain's the bad guy. Listen to me. They're both ugly. Right? They're both fallen. They're both sinners. There's only one difference between Cain and Abel, and it's faith. Faith in Abel. It was through faith that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. That is what the writer of Hebrews is applying to this text. Faith in Abel reacts differently to the revelation of God than it did in Cain. Faith in Abel says, in essence, "Not the fruit of my hands do I bring, but to the cross I cling." And he brings what? A lamb. The firstborn of his flock. He sheds its blood, trusting that the blood of that sacrificial lamb is pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice. The lamb that God will give, Jesus Christ, will cover his sin and cover his shame for eternity. And he does it by faith. Faith in Abel perceived what mere flesh could not perceive. Faith reached out for Jesus Christ, even in the shadow. And it was faith in the sacrificial Lamb of God that differentiated between these two men. Beloved, I want you to understand what it is I'm saying. The writer of this letter to the Hebrews begins his look at faith from the very beginning. Right? There were two seeds. Faith and faithlessness. There was redemption and reprobation. There were mingled together both a picture of God's mercy and grace and a picture of God's justice. And I trust you already see the application. Beloved, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that justifies a sinful man before a holy God. It's not your flesh. It is your flesh. It is not faith that responds to the revelation of God with your work. I want you to hear me this morning. I can't say it any clearer than that. It is flesh that responds to God's revelation with work. You say, okay, God, here it is. Here is my pile of works. You just tell me where you want me to put them. Aren't you glad to have someone the likes of me who serves you so faithfully? Man, I must make your job as God really refreshing and rewarding compared to some of these other degenerates. It's you and me, God. Let's go make a name for ourselves. And God says, why don't you just go and set your pile of faithless works right over there with all of the other filthy rags and get out of my presence. But for the one who comes in faith, the one who comes wearing the clothing that God alone provides with empty hands, he comes not wearing a garment of his own splendor, but one of the splendor of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He comes wearing his righteousness. He comes clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. He comes as one who is truly grateful to be there in spite of the shameful nakedness that he knows lies just beneath that covering. Beloved, it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that justifies you before God. Faith always responds to God's revelation. It responds in obedience to the will of God. It responds in love towards God, love towards our neighbor. It responds in singing the praises of God, even in the midst of the most perilous legs of this journey that we call life. Faith perseveres because faith doesn't belong to this world. This world will quit. It will quit. But faith never will. Whatever is born of God overcomes this world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, says John. Faith. God's commands are not burdensome to faith. Beloved, they are a joy. How do you approach Almighty God? Do you come before God with the sweat of your brow? With the toil of your hands, dragging your pile of filthy rags, saying, look at what I've done? Or does faith implanted by God in your heart long for God's revelation? Is faith in you seeking to be nourished and strengthened, even this morning, through the Word of God? Beloved, know for certain that that is the faith that will justify. God has given you this example that you might be able to recognize the real McCoy from the imposter. Do you cling to Jesus Christ by faith? Do you approach God like Cain, whose service might look wonderful, but it is faithless? Or are you like righteous Abel, who reflexively gives to God exactly what God desires? Faith in the culmination of the promise of God, clinging only to the blood of another, Jesus Christ, given for that very purpose. Beloved, that's what faith does. It clings to Jesus Christ. It rests in Jesus Christ. It lives for the glory of His name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. We're grateful, Father, that You give us this avenue every single week to gather together and consider Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with a longing for it, because it is faith within us that longs for Your Word. Father, we pray that You would continue to open our eyes to the glories of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Will you please stand this morning and join me as we pray together our Lord's Prayer.